Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And we look at this last few verses in the fourth chapter of the letter to the Roman Christians. And as we do that, this builds on the context of what we looked at last week, really from verse 16 all the way through. And so if you wouldn't mind, I will read for us Romans 4, 16 through 25, and then pray for us and then say a few introductory words, and then we'll dive right into our study in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4, starting verse 16. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we conclude this fourth chapter of the book of Romans, and in particular as we sit in the shadow of these phenomenal verses we have just read, Lord, it dawns on us that there is a possibility of us being declared righteous by a holy God, not because of anything that we do, but simply because we trust your word. That we trust your word that your Son, Jesus Christ, has been willing and is able to take our penalty upon himself and to give to us a righteousness we could never ourselves earn or deserve. And so because of that, Lord, help us to understand what this justifying faith is about. Help us to be able to express with clarity our thankfulness for the kind of God that you are. Help us to understand what it means to rest in you, to hope in you, to exalt you because you are worthy. And so may we walk in the footsteps of our father Abraham, trusting in the word of God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so bless this time and bless this Lord's Day unto your glory, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So as we think about this, right, I just want to make sure that we're kind of covering the context here a little bit. Last week, we looked at, in this same larger section, verses 16 to 25, we looked at the issue of faith and we asked the question, well, why faith? Now, this is theoretical, and I don't know. I do not know exactly how and why the way that the Lord shapes things. But theoretically, I imagine that the Lord could have just chosen, right, by election, some that he would save and just snapped his fingers and they're saved. You know, he could have snapped and we could have dissolved or, you know, whatever kind of thing happens, right? He could have chosen some for himself instantaneously. But why faith was the question. And we said the why faith is answered because faith is exactly the kind of thing that the Lord would rest upon us, right? That would be our part so that whatever else that we are in terms of salvation, we are people who trust in God. And that means that we rest on the grace of God, not on our own abilities, right? Not on our own strength. It means that we hope in the power of God. That was like, you know, I'm giving you literally the outline from last week's sermon, right? And that we extol the glory of God. And so if you think about those contours, why faith? Well, because faith aims us away from ourselves, away from our efforts. See, not our own efforts, but on the grace of God. It aims us away from our own abilities, and not our abilities, but on the power of God, right? It aims us away from our worth and about making much of ourselves, and instead aims us towards the glory of God and the exaltation of who he is. That's what faith is about. Faith aims us towards God. Faith in and of itself is not the thing that makes us righteous. Faith does not equal righteousness. And I'll say that a few times in different ways in the course of this morning's message. But the point being that faith is the vehicle, right? It's the seeing of the things of the glory of God. It's the hearing of the things of the glory of God. It's the tasting that God is good. It is, faith is simply the realization of who God is and the acceptance of that. It is not an act. It is not a work. It is not something that would be credited to us as righteousness in the sense that it becomes righteousness itself. But it is the thing that aims at, and the object of that faith is what is most important. I bring this up because as we finish off this great chapter on the discussion of faith, and in particular the faith of Abraham, you realize that all of chapter 4 is about Abraham and how he was justified by faith. In an entire chapter in one of the most significantly theological books of the New Testament, an entire chapter has been written just to talk about the faith of Abraham and how that connects us to God's righteousness. So at the very least, the Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, thinks that this is a really important topic. And so as we close off this really important topic, the faith of Abraham and how it relates to us, this is the stuff that we want to take away. Right? These are the things that we want to understand. Because last week we looked at the why of faith, right? Why faith? And today we're really looking at what kind of faith. What kind of faith? It's a justifying faith. This is the main place that we're going to stop off at. By justifying faith, I want to make sure we don't mean that the faith itself has some power to make you righteous, right? It's not how much faith. It's not some spiritual energy, you know, some Green Lantern juice or something. It is not something that gives you inherent abilities. That's not what faith is. It's that we're saying that there is a kind of faith, a genuine faith, an Abrahamic kind of faith that just rests on God, and the result of that is righteousness, is that we might be counted as righteous before our living God. And our outline is that such a justifying faith is a God-glorifying kind of faith, is a God-justified kind of faith, and is a Christ-dependent kind of faith. And that's verses 22 to 25 there. But let's start first with verse 22, that it is a God-glorifying, kind of faith. Now take a look at verse 22 and notice the structure of it. It's a little bit unusual, right? It says, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Now, Paul has already established that Abraham believed in God, and it was counted to him as righteousness all the way back in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, in the third verse of this very chapter. He was quoting from Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him, as accounted to him as righteousness, right? So that's already been established. So what Paul is doing here is he is saying this is the reason why such a faith would be counted to him as righteousness. So he's talking about the contours of what kind of faith Abraham had. So I'm trying to pick up that phrase. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. This is the explanation. And what is the explanation? Well, first, right, we can say that Abraham was the kind of individual whose faith took God at his word. He takes God at his word. That was part of this God-glorifying kind of faith that Abraham expressed. Move your eyes up to chapter 4, verse 18. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. I want to say a couple of things, right, just to kind of review real quickly. In the story of Abraham, he was promised that his progeny, that his children, that his descendants would outnumber the stars in the sky. And by the time he was 100 years old, you know how many kids he had by Sarah, the one that is supposed to deliver this child of promise? Zero. He was close to 100 years old, Sarah's 90, and they're at zero. So you can imagine, of all the impossible things, this is the thing that he took God to be able to do. That's the kind of faith he had. But in particular, we need to understand, it's not just wishful thinking. It's not that Abraham just thought something really significant and big and trusted that God would deliver, and that's all there is to it. It's not about me believing that, you know, I don't know, that someone's going to give me $1 billion and just really, really wishing it so bad and desiring it and having faith that that will come to pass. No, it is that he took God at his word. See, verse 18 that I just read, it says, in hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. He believed it in spite of everything physically that said that it's not going to happen. He believed it despite the fact that he's on the clock and really he's just a couple minutes before he's going to check out. He believed it so bad that later on in Genesis 22, when God says, I want you to sacrifice your son who you finally got, Romans 11 tells us that Abraham thought, well, if God said it, I'll obey because I know that God is the kind of God who could even raise someone from the dead. And for him to break his promise, that's impossible. But I can do anything that he asked me to do. It's an outrageously, right, committed kind of faith. But what was it a faith in? Wishful thinking? Hoping great things for himself? No, the last part of verse 18 says, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. In other words, it was God that placed that reality into his heart, and he believed God. He took God at his word. So knock yourself out. If you want to trust God at his word, that's exactly what every Christian does. But if you're just trying to wishful think your way into a better or a happier life, more successful opportunities, or whatever else you think in terms of the lust and the desires of your own heart would satisfy you, you're mistaken. That's not faith. That's just wishful thinking. Faith, this kind of faith, the Abrahamic kind of faith, the God-glorifying kind of faith is one that, like Abraham, takes God at his word. He said it. He cannot lie. His promises never go unfulfilled. So no matter what else happens, no matter what disappointments I have, no matter what expectations are not met, Lord, I believe in you because I choose to believe your word says it and that settles it. That's the kind of faith we're talking about. It's the kind of faith that takes God at his word. It's a God-glorifying kind of faith because secondly, Abraham expresses to us, his testimony to us, is it's an unwavering kind of faith, one that does not waver in opposition. Look up at verse 19 and 20. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. So we talked about it, the impossible, physically impossible realities that are in opposition to what God had promised. But verse 20, the first part says, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. See, it is about God's promise. It's not about his wishful thinking. It's about God's promise. If God said it, then everything that swirls around me that tells me in opposition to that reality that this is not possible, he says, you know, I know it's not possible. But the other part that's not possible is God ever lying or breaking his promise. So there's the impossible of God having spoken this word, and it's got to be true because this is the God that we worship. And here is the impossible, my physical realities. I'm 100 years old, Sarah's 90, and she's never had a child. And between these two impossible things, which is the weightier? Which is the one that is the one that demands us to unwaveringly believe? And he chooses God. He chooses God at his word. But let me make sure that we're clear about something. Because as much as Paul is highlighting the godly faith of Abraham, we should understand, and Paul himself understands, and any reader of the scriptures understand that that doesn't mean that he never sinned or that he never faltered, right? So by the time the scriptures and Paul quote Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's Genesis 15. And by the time the Isaac is born, that's Genesis 21. In between, Abraham has a child with Sarah's handmaid, Hagar, has a son named Ishmael. Genesis 16, a very human, right, means of trying to get to the very promise that God had made. It was wrong. It was sin. And in Genesis 20, one chapter before the birth of Isaac, they're traveling, and then they run into Abimelech the king, and Abraham leans over and goes, hey, tell him you're my sister. You know, you're like 90 years old, but you're really beautiful still. And so, you know, we don't want Abimelech to kill me so that he can marry you. So, you know, tell him you're my sister. And again, inappropriate fear of man, and as much as he is our, you know, he is our father of faith, our exemplar of what it means to trust in God, he wavers in terms of his sinfulness. So what is this to tell us? Well, it tells us that faith is not so much about us. It's not about, I got to keep on believing. There are times that we will falter, but it is the reality. Wait a minute. Let me back up. I just messed up, because what is it that I believe in this life? My abilities? My power? My creative ability to make my life secure and happy? Or God's word? And when Abraham, the expression of his God-glorifying kind of faith is that when all is said and done, he keeps coming back to God's word. It's not to say that he is sinless. Oh, he has many failings along the way. But it's to say that he is unwavering, and that when it comes down to it, if you prod him or poke him or you demand of him to make a statement of what he is and who he is, he will say, I am a follower of Yahweh. I believe God's word. He takes God at his promises, and he believes God can do anything, including bringing up things out of nothing, right? And giving life to that which is dead. It's the God-glorifying kind of faith that takes God at his word, is unwavering in opposition, and is convinced of God's worth. That's the second part of verse 20. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. And verse 21, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. He grew strong in his faith. It was a singular, absolute faith in God and what he has promised. He struggles with sin along the way. Yes, he does. But it's a faith that is growing and is constant. See, that's why his faith was the kind of faith that would be counted to him as righteousness, a God-glorifying kind of faith. It's the same kind of faith that we're called to put in the person of Jesus Christ as well. See, Scripture views faith not as an act where I trust him here, and then I'll trust him here, and I'll trust him here, but as it talks about Abraham, it talks about faith that it began, that at one point in Genesis 15, 6, he just believed God, he took him at his word, and God counted that as, right, he counted that to him as righteousness. And when God declared him righteous at that moment, that was it. His faith was real. And then, you know, like a stock chart, it wasn't straight up. You know, very few stocks are, right? It was up, then it was down. It was up, then it was down. But it, in the progression of Abraham's life, the point is right there that his faith grew. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. The more his faith was true faith, directed at God, honoring God, the more he grew. And the more he turned to his own methods, his own means of security and finding fulfillment and promise, the more he messed up. But in confession and in righteous pleading, he returned to trusting in the Lord. And again, it's not different pockets of faith. It is to say that faith was struggling, but was constantly growing. And that's how faith is considered. Abraham was justified at the first instance of faith. In Genesis 15, 6. I say that because I want us to be clear, as we throw around some theological concepts, I want us to be clear about things. Justification is not a process. Justification is a one-time event. It is the beginning of the Christian's journey. Justification is that legal verdict of righteousness by the judge. It is God saying, Abraham takes me at my word, and he honors me by trusting me fully, and I will count that to his account. I will credit to his account righteousness. I declare him righteous at this moment. That's justification. A singular event at the moment that kind of faith in God is expressed. And again, that faith will struggle. It will go through its ups and downs. And as it does, we call that process of living sanctification. Sanctification is a process. This is our ongoing fight with sin. This is our path to holiness. It means that we're going to fail sometimes. We're going to have to come back to the Lord and depend upon his grace. We're going to recognize that we have this natural sinful tendency to depend upon ourselves, to make our own way, to redefine things so that it suits us and our inclinations. And we're going to have to give up that idolatry, that God complex, and really turn it over to the Lord, and that's how we grow in holiness. So justification, a singular moment. Sanctification, the growth that takes us towards the final culmination, which we call glorification. That's the finale. When we see Christ and we become like Him, when we no longer struggle with sin and we put those things away. See, the point is this. Faith is not the value. The object of our faith is. See, faith just directs us to something. It's like, where do you cast your vision? Where do you look? What do you listen for, right? What are you deciding to taste? Faith is the vehicle that takes us to an object of that faith. So if the object of that faith is worthy, if it is a God-glorifying kind of faith, then that faith is genuine and true, and it's a good faith. It's placed in the right direction. It's about the Word of God and taking Him at taking His Word and to be the truth and the direction of our life. This means that our faith, if we're aimed at God and His truth, right, that kind of faith will preserve us. That kind of genuine faith doesn't disappoint us because it aims at God, the object of our faith, who cannot fail in His promises. See, if you think about it, this is really the concept of Romans 1:16. Right? It's at the heart of the book of Romans. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I'm not ashamed. Why? Because I just, you know, muster enough energy to not be ashamed? No, because when it comes down to it, the power of salvation is not in me. The power of salvation is not in you. The power of salvation is in God, is in the declaration of who God is and what He has done in Jesus Christ. And so if you think about those terms, right, then it makes sense that such a faith is worthy of a God that is absolutely glorious. A God who will sustain us to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 1:8. A God that began a good work in you and will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 1:6. Or in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, listen to this. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Does that sound like the kind of faith like, hey, you have faith, right? Yeah, you need to do something. You need to really earn this stuff. Or does it sound like, hey, do you have faith? Do you trust in the right things? Do you trust in yourself and what you are doing, in your religious things? Or are you trusting on the person and the complete work of Jesus Christ in Him alone? That's the kind of faith that we have. Let me give you just one last thing. In verse 21 of Romans chapter 4, it says that Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what He had promised. That's a powerful, powerful statement. Because it says two things. I know in our English it just simply says, fully convinced that God was able. That term for was able is the word that means power. Right? Ability implies power. And the way to think about the two phrases that are promised there is if it defines that Abrahamic kind of faith. What does this kind of God-glorifying kind of faith look like? Verse 21 captivates it. He captures it, right? Fully convinced that God has the power to do what He had promised. God's power, what is He capable of doing? And His promise, what does He say that He will do? He has both the ability, right? And He has made the promise. And that's what it means to have a God-glorifying kind of faith. So a justifying faith is a God-glorifying kind of faith. It's also a God-justified kind of faith. Justification is at the heart of all of this that we are talking about at this point, right? And so, again, so that we're clear, we have mentioned this a few times, but we'll mention this again because this is one of those things that Romans is so clear about. Justification is that declaration of righteous standing. It is the judge slamming his gavel and saying, you're declared righteous. I almost want to say he declares you innocent, but that's not accurate. You're guilty as sin, right? I am guilty as sin. When God the Father looks at me, He knows I have up to this point lived for my own self, for my own pleasure, for my own seeking, for my own pride and satisfaction. He knows that I am a sinner through and through. So how is it that He could declare me innocent? He's not going to declare me innocent, but He can declare me righteous. And that's what justification means. And how can God justify an individual? Is that sinful? Well, he has to be credited with some kind of righteousness. And the sin that he has committed has to be paid in full. And so 2 Corinthians 5:21 calls it a double imputation. We'll talk about that in a second. But the idea is that Christ's righteousness is imputed to me. It's placed in my account. And my sinfulness is placed on him into his account. So that when he dies on the cross, it's not that he's dying symbolically. It's not just, you know, hey, that's how a friend loves. He's willing to lay down his life for a friend. That's true. But so that we understand, Jesus is saying, this is just a good gesture of love between me and you. He is saying, I'm going to take your sins and go pay for them in full. In full. So that even a righteous heavenly father and judge can honestly say, that guy's sins, paid for in full. Abraham's sins, paid for in full. Nam Park's sins, paid for in full. That's what we mean by a God-justified kind of faith. So if we talk about a God-justified kind of faith, and this entire chapter is about faith counted as righteousness, that's where we start. Romans 4, look at verse 3 to 5. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And look at 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, his wages are counted as not as a gift, but as his due. You get that, right? If you guys have jobs, I know there's students in the room who don't have jobs. And then, you know, your parents are often prone to say, that's your job. Your job is to be a student, right? But if you had a job, right, and you actually got paid for that work, that pay, we don't go like, oh, man, boss, that was so kind of you to pay me. You know, Ronald McDonald, you are the best boss ever, you know, because you're paying me, right, just out of your graciousness. No, it's not graciousness. It is your earnings, right? The one who works, his wages, is not counted as a gift. It's his due. That's what is legally required to be given to him. That's the contractual obligation one has to the other. Verse 5, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. See, this is an interesting idea, right? And we have to be careful because whenever we talk about faith being counted as righteous, if we're not careful, it can almost sound like faith is recognized as righteousness. I believe. I said it. I said a prayer. Lifted my hands. You know, I threw a pine cone in the fire. I lit a candle. Whatever it is, some action, some demonstration. And we might say, well, see, I express faith in some form. Therefore, I am righteous. It's not correct. Now, faith does not equal righteousness. Faith is trust. And like vision, faith needs an object to cast itself on. Faith is the trusting. Faith is the sitting in a chair, right? Because if that chair is not there, then you fall backwards and everybody laughs, right? Ha, 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 you know, someone pulled the chair trick on you, right? Faith is the leaning yourself on something. It's the object of that leaning in that is so significant. And faith, saving faith, the God-justified kind of faith, is a leaning in on the person of Christ. So we might accurately say it this way. Faith is trust in Jesus Christ. Christ, he is righteousness. So faith aims us at the object of our faith, Christ, and Christ is the reason why we are justified. We are declared righteous through faith in Christ. I know it's a big deal. I mean, it doesn't seem like a big deal, right? And we're spending a lot of time talking about it, but I just want you to know that it's not about whether or not you feel like you're really trusting God. It's not about how much energy I have faith, I love the Lord, right? It's not about that. It's about the object of that trust. What do you believe to be true? Will you believe what the Word of God says? That any that will come to the Lord in confession and repentance from their sins and turn to Jesus Christ and ask Him for forgiveness, that individual can be saved. It doesn't matter. Well, it's like, wow, but you don't know how much sin. It doesn't matter. It's not about the quantity, the negative quality. It's not about you, it turns out. Faith directs us to the person of Christ. And that person of Christ is our righteousness. So what does it mean to be counted as righteous because of this God given kind of faith. There's this word that I've used already. It's the word imputation. It's a weird word. It's a theological term, but there's a doctrine of imputation that is important. The word imputation, we don't use it very often, you know. I'm trying to think if we, you know. I could think like, you know, we support Chloe, who is away for college. We, praise the Lord, we are able to stop supporting Becca, who's finished college, right? Oh, my praise the Lord for that, right? But right, we're supporting Chloe. That means that we will credit to Chloe's account enough money for her to live on, to waste our money on, right? And to pay for apartment and whatever kind of, so we'll credit to her an amount once a month. That's the term. That's what imputation is. We could, if you we don't use those terms, but if we did, we could say that on a monthly basis, I impute to Chloe a certain amount of money. I credit to her something that's outside of herself, but that is placed on her accounts, on her journal, on her column. That's literally what that means. Imputation. It's a Latin accounting term. It means to apply to someone's account. So you hear words like to credit, to count, right? To reckon. And the idea is that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Not given to us in some kind of weird way, not infused to us, like, you know, here's me and I'm just walking through life and then boom, Christ is like this armor around me and now I have a little bit more energy, a little bit more power, and now I can do more righteous things because it is infused to me. No, it is imputed to you. It is placed into your account as if you had earned it, but you hadn't earned it. It's by grace that he does that. But see, his righteousness placed in my account means that when I stand before the judge goes, man, look at all the stuff you've done. Well, looks like it's all paid in full. You're paid in full. You're righteous. That's what it means that his righteousness is accounted to me, that is it imputed to me. On the flip side, all right, I mentioned, right, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that my sinfulness, all the negative, all the debts, all the sin debts that I've collected over the course of an entire life, right? Every sinful word, every sinful thought, every sinful deed, that is now imputed to Christ. See, we might forget that, but that's so significant. It's not just that Christ imputes his righteousness to me, but all the negative column stuff that I've gathered up in the course of my life, and that I'll still gather up as long as the Lord gives me breath in this life, and I struggle with sin consistently and continually, that stuff is all placed on Christ's column. And so when he dies on the cross, see, this is what we're saying. This is paid in full. This is not, no one gets away with anything. Not even the redeemed. Every wrong thought, every wrong deed, every wrong word spoken must be paid in full. And that eternal consequence of the wrath of God, literally hell, is paid for on the cross for the benefit of my account, because my junk has been placed on cross, on Jesus, and it has become his account. And I think that's why Scripture talks about sin almost as debt. That's how Jesus describes it in the Lord's Prayer when he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He's not just talking about, man, George owes me $5. Now, when's that guy going to pay, right? All right, forgive him his debts. And then I'm going to borrow $500 and he'll forgive me, right? Me for being a debtor, right? It's not talking about just actual physical. It's talking about the spiritual reality of sin debts. And so if it is possible for someone to be declared righteous, it is not because of anything they have done. It's because they have believed in a God and taken him at his word. That's the kind of faith that we're talking about. A genuine faith that places the object of that faith squarely on the person of God in Christ. Romans 3:21, 22 says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe, for there is no distinction. All right? And we looked at 2 Corinthians 5:21, this double imputation. Christ's righteousness imputed to us, even though we didn't deserve it. Our sinfulness imputed to him, even though he didn't deserve that. So that when he dies on the cross, he pays for our hell on the cross eternally. And he makes our right standing, his righteousness, that's in our column, that is accounted to us, and we are okay. I like what Oswald Chambers says in his October 28th devotional, in Utmost for His Highest, that classic devotional. He says, I am not saved by believing. I simply realized I am saved by believing. And it is not repentance that saves me. Repentance is only the sign that I realize that what God has done through Christ Jesus. The danger here is putting the emphasis on the effect instead of on the cause. How could I be declared righteous? Because I have the righteousness of Christ. Not because I believe so hard. And my neighbor who doesn't believe, who's not a Christian, man, if he could just believe a little harder, he would be great like me and have great faith like me. And that kind of faith, man, that kind of faith does all kinds of stuff. And you hear that, don't you? Amongst those that declare themselves Christians? That if you have faith enough, right, that you can make like limousines drive up into your homes and to be delivered to you. That you can make great things and that you can cure yourself of cancer if you have enough faith. Faith is not power. Faith is just looking at the right thing. Faith is just depending on the right person. Faith is taking God at His word and believing God to be the kind of God that does exactly what He says and never falters. That's what it means to be counted righteous. Let me give you an analogy, right? It's an imperfect analogy, but a good one. I try to tweak this, but as I was going through the sermon edit, I realized that it's hard to do. Let me just read to you John Piper's analogy of the clean room, right? This is how he puts it. He says, here's a very imperfect analogy, but I will risk it in the... No, I won't do that. You guys be distracted by me reading like I'm John Piper. But it says, but I will risk it in the hope of greater understanding. He says, suppose I say to Barnabas, my 16-year-old son, clean up your room before you go to school. You must have a clean room or you won't be able to watch the game tonight. Well, suppose he plans poorly and leaves for school without cleaning the room. And suppose I discover the messy room and I clean it. After his afternoon fills up and he gets home just before it's time to leave for the game and realizes what has been done, and he feels terrible. He apologizes and humbly accepts the consequences. To which I say, Barnabas, I'm going to credit your apology and submission as a clean room. I said, you must have a clean room or you won't be able to go to the game tonight. Your room is clean, so you can go to the game. What I mean when I say this is I credit your apology as a clean room. It's not that the apology is the clean room, nor that he has cleaned his room. I cleaned it. It was pure grace. All I mean is that in my way of reckoning, accounting, right? In my grace, his apology connects him with the promise given for a clean room. The clean room is his clean room. I credit it to him. Or I credit his apology as a clean room. You could say it either way. And Paul said it both ways. Faith is credited as righteousness. And God credits righteousness to us through faith. See, so when God speaks to us this morning about believing and trusting in Christ, right, the credit is not in how much I believe or in the kind of, you know, what do I do with this, you know? It's not in the faith itself. It's in the object of our faith. And that's important. Abraham is the perfect example of that. Falters on occasion, but nevertheless, he's the kind of faith that just hopes in God. It's the kind of faith that is God justified. It is counted as righteousness because it leans wholly on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This part I'll take a little bit less time on, but it's important. Verse 23, but the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. You know, Romans 15:4 says that whatever was written in former days is written for our instruction. In other words, the stuff that we have in the scriptures is meant for us. In that same way, verse 23 and 24 tells us that why are we talking about Abraham? You can think about that. I thought about that. At some point, as I'm studying through chapter 4, and everything's about Abraham and his faith, and as faith is counted as righteousness, I feel like, man, Paul, seriously, you could have done this in about 4 verses. You know, you could have just, and I'm done. Like, why is there 25 verses about Abraham's faith? You know why? Paul's whole point is because It's not just about Abraham. It's about us. This is written for our sake. He says, but the words, it was counted to him. Imputation. It's not written just so that we could go, oh yeah, see, that's true. So Abraham is in heaven. End of the story, and that's the conclusion. No, Paul is saying that's not the point that I want you to take. Yes, Abraham is in heaven, but so can we be. By the same means, it can be counted to us as righteousness if we'll believe on him who raised Jesus from the dead. That's a magnificent statement, and not something that I have to really, you know, to convince you of, but it's his way of saying this is the application of it all. Why are we talking about faith? Why are we talking about Abrahamic faith? Asking why is faith important? Because it ultimately keeps aiming at God. What is faith about? What kind of faith are we talking about? The kind of faith that is like Abraham. Why? Because in the end, that's exactly what we need. This is for us. This is for you. There's some of you in this room who are kind of dabbling at faith. I kind of like church. People are just pretty nice. They're going to feed me hot dogs and hamburgers, and I'm down with that. That's good. That's good, right? Some of you guys are thinking about these things without recognizing that what you're thinking about is what you are going to do, as if you have any capacity for anything. The question is, will you take God at his word that you are a sinner, that you deserve eternal damnation, but that he is willing to credit to you righteousness that can only be accomplished through his son? On what basis? Well, certainly not because you deserve it. But because if you'll take God at his word, if you'll see it beautiful and precious, if you see the magnificence of the glory of God displayed on the cross, not the kind of magnificence that's all power and anger and strength, but is that grace and mercy and love for us, the sinner, the guilty, he'll rescue you from your sins. He will utterly forgive you. It's written for our sake, right? Not so that we go like, that Abraham, I love that dude. That guy's fan. It's written for us. And Abraham, I don't think Abraham's listening in. I don't think he cares, right, what we're talking about. But if he was, I think he'd be like, yeah, don't make it about me, silly people, you know. Make it about you. Turn to the Lord this day. Because any who call upon the Lord, God said it, man, if you will rest your faith upon him and him alone, you can be saved instantaneously. So it's a God-glorifying kind of faith, a God-justified kind of faith, and a Christ-dependent kind of faith. The second part of verse 24, after that first phrase, but for ours also, let's continue on for the rest of that. It says, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our transgressions and raised for our justification. There's three things that I just want to cover very quickly, right, in terms of Christ-dependent kind of faith. First, that God raised Jesus our Lord. That's a general statement. And the reason why Paul puts it this way is because I think logically and literarily he's trying to connect us to say that our faith is like the faith of Abraham. This is written for our benefit so that we might recognize that our faiths are identical. Identical how? Well, in a very straight sense, because God is the kind of God, is a faith in a God, the object of our faith is the same. A God who can raise from the dead. Abraham had faith in God to give life to the dead in the sense of the barrenness of Sarah's womb unto the becoming the father of nations, right? So in a very particular application, he was trusting God's word. He was trusting in a God who's able to give life to stuff that is dead. Us, our faith is literally in a faith in God who is able to raise up to new life those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. That's us. We are dead. That's how Scripture describes those without this saving faith. Those individuals are literally dead in their trespasses and sins. God is capable of giving the dead things, spiritually dead things, life, physically dead things, life. So Abraham had faith in God to give life specifically. Even to the point of potentially raising Isaac from the dead if he is to be sacrificed, you know, for the glory of God. We, similarly, have faith in God that he's the kind of God that has raised Jesus from the dead. This is impossible. There are scholars that are they are so much smarter than all of us in the room, but that have rejected the physical resurrection of Jesus. Rudolf Bultmann once wrote, "An historical fact which involves a resurrection from the dead is utterly inconceivable." He is popular for trying to demythologize the Christian faith. Take away all those crazy miracles that probably didn't actually happen. All right, virgin birth, come on, man. You know, physical resurrection, come on, this is inconceivable. You know, it's like that guy on, you know, Princess Bride. Inconceivable, it's that dude, right? It's like, this is inconceivable, right? He would take it as the importance of the resurrection is that spiritually, right, in our hearts, to the glory of God, in some sense, in some emotional state, we feel the power of the resurrection, that Christ died for our sins, and then the symbol of him being spiritually raised, man, that is wonderful and wondrous and can be applied to our lives, etc. And that is contrary to the testimony of Scripture. What do we believe? What is the object of our faith? It will be similarly counted to us, meaning to our faith, it'll be counted as righteousness. We will be imputed righteousness. Why? Because we are the kind of faith that believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. We believe in the resurrection, that Jesus died for our sins and was raised on the third day, just as he had constantly said. He said it at least three times, according to the gospel accounts, before he was actually crucified. He knew he was going to be raised up, which is a weird way of saying you're going to die, right? He was gonna die on a cross. He's gonna be handed over to the Gentiles, and he'd be raised the third day. But there's two phrases that I particularly like, and I'll show you both of them there at the end of this section in verse 25. To be more particular, Paul says it this way: "Who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, and Jesus was raised for our justification. Two parallel statements, which is point B and point C, that I think is helpful and interesting, right? Let me say this, that when it speaks, when these parallel structures are made, it uses the same preposition, dia, and you could take it as meaning either, as our ESV does, as a for, right? He's delivered for our trespasses, and he was raised up for our justification. I think, though, to be a little bit more clear about where we're going with this, I think the idea, maybe the better way of translating that would be, as some of our other translations do, because I believe there's a causal nature to it. In other words, he was delivered up because of our trespasses, right? And he was delivered up because of our justification. And I'll explain why I think that's important in a second. But let's talk about this first one. He was delivered because of our trespasses. Delivered up is an interesting statement. It literally means to be handed over, in particular, to death, to punishment, or to sacrifice. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all." That's the same phrase there. "How will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" So you could see by the nature of the verb that it's passive. As soon as you hear Jesus was delivered up, you should say, delivered up by whom? Or by what? The Son was delivered up by the Father because of our trespasses. This is Acts 2, Peter at Pentecost. And in verses 23 and 24 of Acts 2, he says this: "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." Who delivered up Jesus? Is God the Father. "According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it's not possible for him to be held by it. He was delivered up for our trespasses." I can't say everything I want to say about the word trespass. I'll just say this. It's so docile in our English language. It's probably not a good word to use anymore in our New Testament, right? Because if you see a sign that says no trespassing, and then, you know, there's a dollar bill on the other side of the sign, you're like, boop, 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 boop. Well, go around the sign, go get your dollar bill, and then you leave, right? No big deal. It's like trespassing we think of as not a big deal. But metaphorically speaking, trespassing is the boundary that God makes for us. I have this example I could tell you the story about later, but, you know, a whole bunch of us were at Yosemite, and we're at, you know, at the rim area, like you're above like 1,000 feet or so above the valley, and you're looking down, and there's a sign that says, you know, don't go beyond this point. So, you know, being good, you know, young collegians and stuff, we go beyond the point because we want to see, we got to look down, right? So we go, we trespass. Why is that sign? Well, to keep you from like horsing around, bumping into you, right? And going to be with the Lord too early, right? I mean, that's exactly what the trespass is about. The whole point simply being that Jesus was delivered because of our transgressions. I think that word works better for us. Because our sins, he was delivered unto death. We get that. But this parallel phrase on the other end, he was raised because of our justification, the last part of verse 25. If it is a because, and I think it is a because, then you have a good translation like the NASB keeps it because. Young's literal translation says, he who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised up because of our being declared righteous. See, he's translating the justification, right, as being declared righteous, which is helpful. It is because, right? It's because of our justification that he was raised up. Think about this. What Paul seems to be saying here in this last phrase is, okay, we get the first part because we emphasize that all the time. Jesus died because of my trespass, because of my sins, but he was raised because of my justification. Doesn't ring that familiar to us? What does he mean by that? He means simply this. That if it is true that we have been justified, we have been declared righteous by holy God, that the credit of Christ's righteousness has been placed to us, and the credit of our sins has been placed on Jesus, and that mutual, that double imputation has taken place so that he died the hell that I should have died. If all of that is true, then all accounts are paid in full, right? So as inappropriate as that it would be to keep a debtor in his debtor's prison long after someone has come and paid his entire account off. Someone's come and said, how much does he owe? Here's a check. I paid for him in full. It would be unjust for that person to continue to pay the penalty of that debt. It would be unjust for Jesus to remain dead for sins that he has paid for in full. So see what happens at the resurrection? This is what we mean when we say that it's a validation, right? It's a vindication of our justification. It means that how are we certain that we are justified and free from sin? Because Jesus has been released from our debtor's prison. The sentence is paid in full. All accounts are paid. Why would he remain dead? And that's why you have the language of like Acts 2, where Peter says that it would be impossible. He says God raised him up, Acts 2:24. He raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You can't allow him to remain dead unto eternity for sins that have been paid in full. That's the power of the resurrection and the value of it for us as believers. That's how come the church began to meet on Sundays. And because everyone wanted to exalt Sundays. And that's why we should be mindful of the way that we use Sundays. Because it celebrates the Lord's resurrection. And once a week, we are reminded again and again that the victory has been done. And we are free in Christ. Because he died for my sins and he was raised to validate my justification. What kind of faith are we talking about? It's the God-glorifying kind of faith that takes God at his word, his unwavering opposition, convinced of God's worth. It's the God-justified kind of faith that is counted as righteousness, that remembers that all these things are written for our sake. It's the Christ-dependent kind of faith, the kind of faith that believes in a God who raised Jesus, our Lord, that Jesus is delivered because of our trespasses and raised because of our justification. It's that kind of faith that gives us freedom, energy, courage, so that we can honestly say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because it turns out it's not about us, it's about him. And so everything that you engage in, everything that you do, everything that you're nervous about, it's okay if you're engaged and nervous and uncertain, etc. But know something, it's not about you, it's about the living God. So whatever courage, energy, help you need, you find it in the person of Christ by faith. You lean in on him. You confess if you've messed up. You depend on him because it's not about how bad you feel that God decides to forgive you. It's in Christ forgiven fully. So you come, you believe, you hang on to hope, you renew hope. You continue to cling to him when it's hard to cling to anything. Why? Because that kind of God is worth it. That's the God that we are to place our faith into. And that's what faith like Abraham means. You believe in a big God. And he never, in the history of all of humanity, he never disappoints. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that as we've been examining the concept of faith, that we might be renewed to an idea of trusting in you that runs deeper and more, more capable of giving us, Lord, a bigger vision of you. Lord, it's not about even how we feel, about how our faith feels, but it's about who we have faith in and what we have faith in. So direct us again and again to your Son, to your Word, to your promise, so that we might be renewed to have confidence, energy, and freedom in you. We praise you for what Jesus has done. Lord, if there's any in this room that need to turn their life to the Lord, Lord, help them to seek that out humbly. Help them to come forward and talk to some of the leaders. Help them to confess their sins and find life, an abundant life in the person of Jesus Christ. We praise you for his work, for your wisdom in the way that you have designed our salvation. And may we walk in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.